I haven't welcomed you to 2025, welcome to 2025 and to Vista. Mike, I would love to meet you. If I haven't already, I'll be hanging around afterwards. Boy, we hope that you're refreshed and invigorated in some way by God this morning. And no better place to get some of that than from the scriptures, which we're digging into. So if I were to summarize this whole message and send you home early, which ain't gonna happen, I would say worship fixes a lot. Worship fixes a lot. It seems like something that we just do in a segment of time and then move on from it. But I would say that worship is intended to be lived out in your life, and we're going to talk about that. And what we've been, we're kind of kicking through our mission statement, and we used the prodigal son this year to be the backdrop for a refresher that we do on an annual basis. So here's the mission statement. It goes like this. This is a movement of worshipful, relational, missional people, which is just sort of a cute little vernacular for the great commandment and the great commission. Love God, love others, love those that are far from God. So we're worshipful, relational, and missional. And we do it the way Jesus asks us to do it. We follow him into the very real, gritty, complex spaces of life. Not just in a superficial way. That's our mission statement. And we learn a lot from the parable of the son, which I assume you're fairly familiar with it. It's about a guy that's too big for his britches, disowns his father, doesn't only disown him, but he dishonors him, and he brings shame upon him in the community, in the society in which they live. He takes half of his money, which the father gave over willingly, and he wastes it entirely, spirals down, 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 until he becomes less than human, not even human, but less than animal-like. He wasn't even recognized as worthy of any attention when he was around some of the lowest, ugliest animals on the planet. Couldn't be recognized as anybody worthy of having any attention at all. He had completely lost his humanity. The opposite of what would have happened for him had he stayed with the Father, he would flourish all that he wanted. Instead, tried to do it on his own and ended up like an animal. Fortunately for him, the grace of God gave him enough awareness in that state, which I can't explain, to come to his senses, other than grace, right? He comes to his senses. He snaps out of his delusional egocentrism and begins to reassess what? The healthy building blocks of life. This prodigal son is not a unique individual, right? Sociologists loosely refer to this kind of stage of life as extended adolescence. You know anything about that? Extended, which stretches sort of youthful immaturities, delaying adult-level responsibilities in our day and age into the 30s and sometimes up to age 40. That's what sociologists are observing in our culture, is that adolescence is stretching all the way to 40 at times. Listen to some of these authors, and some of these date me a little bit. These books are part of thinking that we've read years ago. The first one's 10 years old, 12 years old. The next one's like almost 20 years old. And imagine what these people would write today. Listen to this. The standard life script, this is Christian Smith from Lost in Transition. The standard life script that once structured the progression from adolescence to adulthood, finish school, find a job, get married, have children, no longer applies neatly in a world increasingly shaped by individualism, consumer culture, and economic unpredictability. Here's Jean Twenge on Generation Me, her book Generation Me. Why today's young Americans are more confident, assertive, entitled, and more miserable than ever. This is 20 years ago. The decade after graduation has become a swirling pool of possibility for some. It's an exhilarating time. For others, it's a major source of stress. Andy Crouch is one of my favorite authors and pastors and leaders right now. Read anything that he wrote. Here's him a couple years ago, 2017, dealing with technology. He wrote a book called TechWise Family, Everyday Steps for Putting Technology in Its Proper Place. Listen to this. Wherever technology promises to save us from the constraints of the body, right? Our bodies can only do so much. When technology speaks into that, says, I can save you from that, I can save you from real relationships, which are challenging, or save you from your own mortality. It is offering, catch this, the chance to be perpetually adolescent, never quite needing to grow up, never quite facing the question of what is required of us as adults with real responsibilities in the world. Okay, so the older generation, and you know who you are, experience the next one taking too long to grow up. The way we feel, the older people feel about adolescence, is the same way my parents felt about me and my grandparents felt about my parents. It takes too long to grow up. This prodigal situation is an age-old reality. I think I know better. I came home from my freshman year in college pretty sure I knew everything. And my dad's not a confrontational guy, always encouraging, always willing to hear and listen and talk through. And I said something along the lines of how he should love mom better. And he very calmly, very directly said to me, once you have been curled up in the fetal position next to your bed, wondering how you're going to provide for your family, should you tell me how to live my life? I was like, you're so right. Why? But I thought I knew everything. We all go through that. We have a bigger problem than normal adolescence and extended adolescence in today's world. My opinion, this is a fairly unique, if not at least accentuated thing. The unhealthiest influences of today's culture prevent and discourage a prodigal-like coming to the senses. The normalization of unhealthiness as healthy. It's this shocking, rampant idea that it's unnecessary to come to your senses. That is a horrifying thought to me. So let me overgeneralize what I'm saying here. Adolescents are encouraged to continue an unexamined life. I wrote inauthentic when I gave him the bullet. An unexamined life. But they're left alone with unavoidably real spiritual, mental, and emotional disease as a result. And they're confused about why. They're only certain of one thing. I'm talking about the most unhealthy segments of our society are promoting this stuff. Our whole culture isn't like this. And those who are entrapped or taken captive by that thinking, they are certain of only one thing, and that is that they're not the problem. Cluelessness about unhealthiness, right? In anyone's life, including yours and including mine. You know this to be true. The most damaging parts of our lives have often been the parts that we were unaware were unhealthy. But one day we came to our senses and we're like, oh my gosh. Oh, that's what it is. That's what's been wrong. It's been me. Cluelessness about unhealthiness creates a problem, big problems. And the one I want to focus on is the problem that is in with respect to our mission statement, to intersect with people in the difficulties and the complexities of real life. Are you with me? Our mission statement says to be Jesus to people and to have Jesus intersect with us in the spaces of real life, but there are fewer and fewer people hanging out at that intersection. Who does, you read the scriptures, who does God meet with? Who does he heal? The humble, the honest, the repentant. I'm paraphrasing Peter, who knows a lot about this. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and find grace. Jesus said, repent. I am nearby. What's being implied is you can meet with me, just repent, be humble, honest, contrite. Since the dawn of time, stubborn people have turned back to God when the pain, the trouble, and the brokenness of life became overwhelming. The prodigal son did. His mind went to the Father, recognized the Father's kindnesses even to his servants, and thought, I should get back into that space. I need something. Who did Jesus teach? Who did he minister to? Who did he heal? Loads of people who were lining up, crowding around, precisely because they were in need. Since its inception, gospel-centered churches have found ways to help the hurting in the hope that they could introduce them to Jesus. But we have a problem, Houston. Dramatic increases of people, and not just in the younger generation, it affects all of us, aren't dealing with life honestly. How do we relate and reach those who are most lost, yet not living with the reality that they are? Well, I can tell you from personal experience, solving the problems out there, the great leaders among us, the best parents among us, look in the mirror first. We tend to look through a window to find who to blame. It's always better to look in the mirror first. The best among us look at how we have contributed to the problem. If humility and honesty and repentance are the way, then we lead by example. It's not easy, since the problems out there seem so obvious. In the context of the son, in the parable, the lost son in the parable, the answer is the worshipful father. Our example of how to deal with the problem of the prodigal son is the Father. And I would say to you what I said at the outset. Worship fixes a lot. Worship is critical. Our worship, your worship, is critical to the flourishing of the society around you. Do you know that? Your worship. Now, if you're thinking, how does singing and praying in here fix the world out there? Well, largely because we have an anemic definition of what worship is. Worst case scenario is that it's just singing. It's much deeper than that. Our worship, your worship, is critical to those who are lost finding their way back to God. I should say, tons of work needs to be done, particularly with regard to technology, to protect future generations. And that's happening more and more. It's actually very, very encouraging. I've mentioned Jonathan Haidt to you before, Haigt. He's done a ton of work on this. His work alone, his study over the last 20 years, has gotten into the hands of some very important people. Almost every governor, I think every governor has said they've had that book or said they've read it. And one of the biggest things he's almost singularly responsible for is getting phones out of the schools. You can read about it. Just look up his name and Google that. The major newspapers are carrying this. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of schools this year are making dramatic shifts in that. And some of them have already started and they've seen, as you can imagine, dramatic effect. There is so much that needs to be done on that front, and we need to keep doing it. But what is within my control is me, and specifically what I'm suggesting is that we need to become like the Father, which begins with worship. The thing we do that most brings about the heart of God in us. Let me say that again. Worship, many definitions you can put on this one. the thing that we do that most brings about the heart of God in us. If we want to be like the Father, we need to worship God. We need to worship the Father. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 12. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Offer your body, offer your life as a sacrifice to God. It's holy and pleasing. This is your true proper worship. Worship is an action. It is a movement. It is something that happens and drives us. He says, don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There is something that is intended to happen in worship. When we look to God and we learn from God, we hear from God, that it does something within us and it comes out of us. We're changing our minds from what the world is telling us to do to what God is telling us about ourselves, himself, and what to do. Are you with me? It's not about singing. It's about a full-bodied devotion that changes us, a full-bodied, full-minded engagement with who God is, and honesty about who we are in that space and what we should do as a result. Paul again to the church in Corinth, and we all, who with unveiled faces, which is a theological thing I'm not going to get into right now, but we can see better now because of Jesus, the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. We have a better view of who God is. We can understand who he is better, and because of that, we can be transformed into that image with ever-increasing glory over time. Worshipful lives shape our inner life, bring our hearts more in alignment with God. Jesus was talking to a woman in Samaria, and John captures this moment, and one of the things he said to her, as she was imploring him, how do I find what it is you're suggesting I should be? And he says, hey, a time is coming, and has now come, he's referring to himself, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Worship is an inner work happening. It is a spirit listening and a spirit following. It's a worshipful living life that aligns our will with God's will, fueling the formation of God's heart within us. Worship, good worship, true worship, should bring about the heart of God within us. Psalms repeatedly call God's people to come and bow down in worship, to worship the Lord in splendor and holiness. It engages the whole person. Bow. Why do we physically try to reflect worship and not just with our voices? Because it is a whole person thing. We should allow ourselves to express to God that he is the greatest, the first, the most, the only in every way that we can. Come on, body. Come on, mind. We're putting him first. Early church thinkers like Augustine stressed that what we worship profoundly shapes who we become. I would love to dive into this more at some time. Our loves and our desires are ordered and disordered by what or whom we give our ultimate devotion to. James K.A. Smith at Calvin University puts it this way, that worship is a formative practice. We become what we love. If you want to change the world, change you. If you want to change you into the you that God intends for you to be, worship God. If you want to change the world, change you. If you want to change you, worship God with all of your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. How do we do that? A couple things, three things. Worship isn't just adoration. It's not just a mental assent to the greatness of God. It is that. It's not just that. It is an awakening. The prodigal son's turning point is worship. That moment where he realizes the emptiness that has come about by what he was worshiping, and instead recognize the sufficiency of his Father is worship. That awakening, that awareness, that step of faith that says, hey, maybe something's wrong with me, that is worship. When you bow your head at night, when you raise your head in the morning and you turn to God in either case and say, whew, you got your hands full here, God. There's worship. I'm going to do what I can for you today, but it's going to fall short. And at the end of the day, you know it fell short. And it is worship to say, I'm sorry. How can I do better? Our worship needs to humbly start as an awakening lost son, not just as a new father, right? Our worship starts where the prodigal son starts, with eyes being opened, honesty being embraced, humility being exercised. This is Isaiah 6 stuff. Turn to Isaiah 6. You see Isaiah processing the fact that the king is dead. The one that the nation is depending on, inappropriately depending on, instead of God, dies. That idol slips out of the way, and he sees God, the king, high and lifted up. He's always been there, obscured by the things that we worship elsewhere. Suddenly he sees God and realizes, oh, I'm not in trouble because that earthly king died, because of the king. He is instantly worshiping. And he says, what? Woe to me. I'm ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. It's too great. I shouldn't be here. I'm not worthy. That is worship. Seeing the idol that shouldn't be there, the love that has been elevated too high, seeing it or having it released, and then having the humility to go, oh, that was wrong. There's God, that's worship. And then the next step in worship is, oh boy, think of it as a bright light. It's an awakening. You got to find out what you love too much. What do you love too much? I can help. Where's your time and money go? You want to be disappointed in yourself? Do a pie chart of where your money was going and your time. What do you worry about the most? Where are your anxieties pinned? I can assure you there is a love of something associated with that. Your inability to get it, or your concern about hanging on to it, is causing you a great deal of anxiety. Where are you exerting power to get what you want? Your greatest love's going to be in that vicinity somewhere. What are your aspirations? Check out your dreams, the things you really, really want. Maybe the things you don't even tell anybody about because you know it actually probably isn't all that right. Or can't. What do you really want? What do you dream about? Again, don't get me wrong. Time is of great value. Money's of great value. Worth having. We're going to worry in this world. Can't get rid of that completely. You're going to have dreams and aspirations. But in some cases, those things can help us see where we're loving something too much. What are you clicking on the most? What do you most want to click on? So we think sometimes Christian behavior feels like we've hit the mark if we don't allow ourselves to do the things that our heart wants. But God says, no, no, no. Worship comes from the heart. It's not worship to me if your heart is wrong. You remember when he's doing the it's kind of there. Chapter 5, Matthew, he's talking about bringing your gift to the altar. And he says, if you bring your gift to the altar and you have something against your brother, just leave it there. Go take care of that and then come back and offer your worship to me. Don't come here to me and try to offer me worship when your life isn't worshipful, which is a life that is obedient to me, that is flourishing with other people. Worship in spirit and truth and worship, you're worshiping me. This isn't a game. What do you want to click on the most is a thing. Who do you want to hang out with the most? What do you really actually love? We got to find that out because we got to deal with it. We got to take steps to disassociate ourselves or disconnect ourselves or put it in its right place. There's lots of different things to love in this world and worthy of our love, but they're oftentimes disordered. I've already warned you, right? Discovering what you love can be embarrassingly ugly. So be ready to be humble. Worship isn't just an awakening. It is an awakening. It's a whole life posture. It begins with a humble heart, bowed before a majestic and merciful Father. And it avails us to hear truth, hear about our insufficiencies, the consequences that are ours. Yet it is a space that remains assured of our forgiveness made possible through the Son, right? It redirects life decisions and life actions. I go back to Romans 12. I therefore urge you, brothers and sisters, Paul says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true proper worship, conforming not to the world, but to the renewing of your mind according to God's ways. That is worship. It is a posture that is humbly receiving correction and direction to worship in life. Those extended adolescents and those adults that are living in some falsified place of life, the hard-hearted, they do it, we do it. We live in this sort of lie world, this sort of fantasy world, this not dealing with the truth world, because we feel like our faults, the things that are true about us, will bring about rejection or a collapse in our life, that real life will bury us. That's what we're afraid of. And we freeze. And then we immerse ourselves in some sort of fantasy world. That's what's happening more and more. It's very easy to live your whole life almost constantly in some other world than here. The Christian instead immerses, when we see our faults, concern ourselves with rejection and collapse, instead turns to the narrative of God to live inside of. We turn to the Word of God. We turn to the stories and the narratives and the legends. The true legends of what it looks like to live in a God-centered, God-oriented, worshipful life. And we get into that narrative. We immerse ourselves in the scriptures. As one of my very good friends says, this is the definition of the Christian life. Immerse yourself in the narrative of God and then improvise. Because it is not prescribed. It is unique for every one of us, but there is something for you to do, something for you to learn, something for you to sort of stumble through. Give it a go. according to God's ways. That's the posture that we want. The Christian immerses themselves in God's narrative, and that sets us free. We worry about collapse, we worry about rejection, but with God, the truth actually sets us free. We need to do like Mary, take on her posture. When there was so much to do, sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus said himself, she's doing the right thing here. So it's not just an adoration. Worship's not just adoration. It's not just an awakening. It's not just a posture. Worship is actually a reflection of God's heart in and through you. That is worship as well. The actions and the directions and the life that God's calling you to live, the steps that he's imploring you to take, those reflections are worship. What prodigals need to see are fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters who humbly live with their issues in plain sight and the associated consequences while experiencing God's grace and being totally and completely okay. What this world needs to see more than anything else is however the thing turned out, and particularly when it doesn't turn out your way, that it doesn't bury you. Something much bigger that we trust in. When it doesn't go according to plan or what you want or what you need, the world needs to see you go, it's all right. It's not a denial of how hard it is, how painful it is. You can admit those things. This is very disappointing. I really wanted it to go the other way. My heart was set on it. It didn't happen. But it's okay. Feeling real things about hard and painful stuff, but not buried by it, is worship. So he got up. The prodigal son got up. He went to his father while he was still a long way off. His father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around, kissed him. And the son said, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. True things. He's saying true things. But the father says to his servant, put the best robe on him, put a ring on his finger, put sandals on his feet. Give him everything that aligns with the fact that this is my son and all that I have is his and he is welcome fully back into this my world. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found, so they began to celebrate. Today's prodigals don't first need to be corrected. That's not first. But they need to see how correction is normal and how it's handled. That it doesn't cancel you or kill you. They need examples first of truthful lives, corrected lives, humble lives, not yet even remotely finished lives that are on solid ground. In the love and the assurances of God. That's what the world needs. I'm shocked that the lost son didn't find a rightfully angry or ridiculing father. I would at least expect him to be insecure. He has no idea why that son's coming up over the horizon. Could be coming for the other half. Right? That's what I would expect. I've heard about him. He's got nothing. He's coming back for the other half. I'd be a little bit slow. You know, I'd be waiting inside. Hey, how you doing? Sit down. You know, tell me about your life. What's going on? But not this father. He's not hesitant. He's not passive. Well, those are natural things, right? Is it just me? Faced with difficult things, I have to fight through the desire to just disengage altogether. It's so disappointing. I look in the mirror and it's not just my hair that's jacked up. I look at my own heart and think, man, you got a long way to go to be like this father. And he loves me. He loves me for even that admission. That's what he's looking for. He's not looking for me to have arrived. He's looking for me to be honest, to be seeing what's going on. What this prodigal found was an attentive, initiating, compassionate, generous, inclusive father. You're looking for ways to worship in the world around you? Follow the father. Attentive, initiating, compassionate, generous, inclusive. Just do those things. That's God. That's the heart of God. And in our case, that's what worship is slowly and assuredly bringing about. He found God. The prodigal found God. And the prodigals in our lives and the parts of our hearts that are prodigal need to find God too. But do you know that the people that are trying to find God will first try to find him in you? And if you, who say you know God, are not like God, why would I go to God? Your whole life is dedicated to him, but you're not there. What are people gonna find in you? If they find a worshipful person, that's not a person who's arrived, right? I can tell you right now, the most they're gonna find is something fractionally as wonderful as the prodigal father. We're not gonna be like that. Not fully. We're not God. We're not perfect. But we can be perfectly honest. We are perfectly forgiven. And we are aiming for a perfect future. I don't know if you know about this illustration. I'm glad you guys are coming. I need to wrap up. They're under strict orders to come. This former U.S. senator or Senate chaplain challenged people with this image. He uses an old man as the illustration. You should think of it in terms of an elderly person. I don't want to confuse the issue by trying to paraphrase it. But receive this as an elderly person, right? Man or woman. You're going to meet an old man someday down the road, 10, 30, 50 years from now, waiting there for you. You'll be catching up with him. What kind of old man are you going to meet? He may be a seasoned, soft, gracious fellow, a gentleman who has grown old gracefully, surrounded by friends and family and people who call him blessed because of what his life has meant to them. Or he may be a bitter, disillusioned, dried up old buzzard without a good word for anyone, soured, friendless, alone. The old man will be you. He'll be the composite of everything you do, say, and think today and tomorrow. His mind, he will see a mold you have made by your own beliefs. His heart will be turning out what you've been putting into it. Every little thought, every deed goes into this old man. Every day and every way, you're becoming more and more like yourself. It's amazing, but it's true. You're beginning to look more like yourself, think more like yourself, and talk more like yourself. You're becoming yourself more and more. Who you're going to meet is the one who has evolved as a result of what you love the most in this world. That's the old person you're going to meet in the future. The reflection of what you love the most. What you spent your life worshiping. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind.